Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Thanksgiving. I talked to a few of you, and it sounds like everybody had at least people I talked to had wonderful Thanksgivings, and grateful for that. There's a way in which God has blessed the human race with love and acceptance of one another. And that is one of the hallmarks of really the kingdom of God is unity and love. And there's a plan in place in the world for deception concerning all things and all truths, but concerning how people deal with one another, whether in love or in hatred or in division, there is a plan by the devil to deceive the world. The deceptions of the world need voices, and those voices are, in Israel, there were false prophets, but we're not a land of prophets. They were. We're a land of teachers and a land of media. And just like there were false prophets in the land of the prophets, there's false teachers in the land of teachers, and there's false media in the land of media. Those who are false teach and say what's expected of them for a price. They get paid to do it, and whether it is money that they receive or accolades or fame or even just our attention, they preach for a price. They tell people what they want to hear, and so it turns out that the people want false prophets. And so they say everything's going to be okay while the plane is spiraling towards the ground. They say God is pleased with you when he's about ready to take you out. But every generation has been staffed with their false prophets. So we'll see them today in Micah chapter 2. The false prophets are the PR. They're the public relations arm of evil. And they deceive and they bring deception into a world that, in fact, just doesn't want to deal with the truth. And if you don't want to deal with the truth, then you're stuck, or actually you desire to deal with those who will teach you what you want to hear. So, as we'll see, when it comes to truth, you're going to always be challenged in some areas of your life, and that's a very good thing. So let's begin with prayer. And today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As I thought about celebrating the Lord's Supper, I was reading through the Psalms this morning, and Psalm 31 jumped up to me, which is what Jesus quotes. He quotes the word of God from the cross, and Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's from Psalm 31, verse 5. But it's in Psalm 31 also, where the psalmist, who is David, says, for instance, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge." That's the opening line of that psalm. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge." We're surrounded by a great amount of falsehood, and there's a refuge that God provides by which you can, despite all the noise, despite everything around you, that you can find a place of rest. And that's going to be a key word for today. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the rest that he's given us and for the greatness of him. And to be thankful for all that God has done through his grace to us, through Christ our Lord. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to gather together and hear your word. Thank you for the fact that there is truth in the midst of a world filled with falsehood. We're grateful, Father, that your truth is always singing loudly or stating to us the truth of things. And if we have ears to hear, we will hear it. We also know, Father, that your truth will challenge us. It'll challenge our preconceived notions and our assumptions. And we know that we have to be fine with that. In fact, Father, we don't want to hear falsehood. We want to hear truth, even if it does challenge who we are or what we believe. And so we're grateful, Father, that you are faithful and that you're faithful to us. No more evidence of that is seen than through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is given to us as a sacrifice for our sins and who has saved us by his sacrifice. We ask, Father, that through your word we would be enlightened, and also that we would sing to you, Father, with great joy and thankfulness this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traverse afar. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, west we're leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright. West we're leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all. Worshiping God Most High. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright. West we're leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Perfume, breeze of a life of gathering gloom, sorrow sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright. West we're leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Glorious now, behold him rise, King and God in sacrifice.
All right, let's start in Micah. You might want to do a brief, very brief reminder of where we've been. So this is our path to Christmas, although the path is never the way that I plan it. We're a bit behind schedule on what I expected I would get through on Micah, which is fine. But the reason we are in Micah is to just give us a break from Matthew for a little bit. And then it's here, which that final song there, We Three Kings, is kind of is prophesied. Not the Magi, but that Christ would be born in Bethlehem is here in Micah chapter 5. And that the reason why that's important to Micah is the birth of a king. And a kingdom needs a king. And in Israel, the kings are terrible. The rulers are terrible. The governors are everybody's pretty terrible that is has any authority. And we see that continue in Micah. In chapter 1, we saw that we don't have to worry about any evil person getting away with it. Although bad things are going to happen to good people, God does not protect the good and the faithful from the bad things that are going to happen to them. God expects us to trust Him while we are going through those terrible times. And that is where really rest, as we see today, shows its power, shows its strength, the ability to be at peace and to rest despite the fact that you're in the storm. And the fact, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when He ended it, if you hear these words and obey them or do them, then your house is built upon a rock. In every house, Jesus said, every house, which is every person, is going to be hit by the storms. And each of us are going to have to deal with our own personal storms. God does not promise to put our house in a stormless place. We will have storms both without and within. The poetry, if we look at the opening, just to remind again of the opening of the first oracle in chapter 1, verse 2. what I meant to say, let's just go to chapter 2. Woe to them, and 2:1, woe to them, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. So these are the evil rulers. They're generally those, they have the power to do it, as the last line says there. So these are rulers who at night, instead of resting, they're plotting. So that's the image. Remember, we're dealing with poetry here. And the poetry is that they're on their beds, and what they should be doing on their beds is kind of like sighing after a long day of walking with the Lord. Do they have sins? Yeah, we all do. And the last oracle in Micah is going to make that super clear, that even the remnant, those who are righteous, those who obey God, are sinners. And we're grateful for the forgiveness of sin. But so on our beds, we should be, coming to the end of a day in which we're resting in, we followed the Lord. We did our best. We didn't do it perfect. We wish we could have. There's some failings in there and there's some successes in there. But we have our Lord who is faithful to us, and that we know that we have a strong shield in the Lord, and so we rest on our beds. This is a time of resting. Excuse me. But what are the evil ones doing? They're scheming. Instead of resting, they're scheming. What do they want? Right? And this is not just in Israel, correct? I mean, this is every generation and every kingdom since the dawn of man. What do these people want? What do they really want? And what they want, what the Lord doesn't want for them. And yet, while the Lord is offering them the universe, they're killing themselves to get a grain of sand. And they're greedy for it. And they think, and in their ignorance, they think that that grain of sand is going to truly fulfill and do for them what they hope it will. And it could be anything. It could be an addiction. It could be alcohol, drugs, sex. It could be wealth. It could be a lust for the people to love and to admire. It could be power. Whatever it is, it's minuscule compared to what God has offered them. And yet they're deceived. and they have false teachers that are going to say to them, no, no, you're not deceived, you're right on. And this is a good thing. The things that you're doing are good things. And then to the people who are getting robbed and stolen from and who are becoming poor at the hands of these powerful people who scheme at night and execute during the day, the false prophets are saying to them, this is good for you. Very good for you. So what they do in verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. We'll see this again in the next oracle. The fact that they rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. Why is it his inheritance? Because God has allotted land to every tribe, and in Israel, your land is your inheritance. It's been given to you by God. Each family received a plot. The land was God's, and he gave it. And so in a modern way, and though we may not have land, we're certainly not a nation, what I mean by that, we're not Israel, in which land has been given to the tribes. But what do we have? And what you have is given to you by God, and it's on loan to you by God, just as is the land. And so people will try and steal what you have and take it from you, whether it's your freedom, whether it's you have a physical body that God has given you, that is to be cared for. You have all the other materials in your life, as well as the relationships in your life. Those are all been given to you by God, and they're to be cared for. Your children, your spouse, your family, your neighbors, they're given to you by God. Your nation, whatever you own, whatever material things you have, they're given to you by God, and they're to be taken care of. And people will try and take them. They plot at night to execute during the day and to take them. And sometimes they're going to be successful. Right? Someone takes your body, we would say, what? Well, they've killed you. But Jesus told us, don't even fear that. Don't fear those who kill the body. We say, well, Jesus, that's easy for you to say. And then we say, well, wait a minute. No, it's not, is it? That they killed his body. But did they? The whole while, and when we get to the Lord's Supper, we'll see this, through the Lord's trials, that night, he trusted, and he always, time and time again, quoted the Word of God to himself and to others. He's reminded by the Word of what he could trust, and we must do the same. So verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2 is one oracle, and we saw that last Sunday. And now in verse 6, we could turn to the second oracle in chapter 2. Now an oracle is going to be a synopsis, whether it's condensed by Micah or not, but it's a teaching that he gave verbally, publicly in Jerusalem. Now later on, sometime later on, he's writing it down. What he gave orally, publicly in Israel, now he's going to write down. And these, what he does is he connects them together. And there's several of them, all connected together through this short book. So in chapter 2, verse 6, we get the second one of chapter 2. This is actually the fourth oracle. There's two in chapter 1, and there's three oracles in chapter 2. We're taking the second one today. So in verse 6, it says, do not speak out, so they speak out. And they are saying to do not speak out is saying to Micah and others with him. The noun is the pronoun is plural. So notice he said, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Now, what this means is that the false prophets are telling Micah and the other prophets who are with him. We don't know their names. I mean, we know Isaiah is prophesying at the same time he is. But, you know, there's going to be more. There's nameless prophets, hundreds of them in Israel. We just don't know who they are, but we know that they existed. And the false prophets are telling the true prophets to clam it. They're telling them to put a cork in it. Stop. They say, do not speak out, so they speak out. And in this poetry, Micah uses the same verb twice. In other words, it's ironic how you're telling me to shut up, yet you won't shut up. And that's what he says in the first line. Do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they, meaning the true prophets, do not speak out concerning these things, and these things are what he said prior, that the Assyrians are coming. And why are the Assyrians coming? That judgment has come. Judgment has come upon Israel. For decades, for centuries, they have worshipped idols, and God has warned them again and again, and they have not heeded, and now it's time for judgment. And so he says, if we don't speak, then the reproaches, meaning the Assyrians, will not be turned back. If we don't speak, the people won't repent. And what shows here that there's still a chance. There's still a chance that God will turn the Assyrians around. And if you are alive, there is always a chance. Always a chance to change. Right? We look at people and say there's no way that that person can change. They're deeply involved in some sin that is repetitive. Haley, you can just take care of whatever you need to take care of, honey. Don't worry about it. And we say, well, people, that person can't change. That's not true. God is miraculous at changing people. But he never forces anyone to change. And as we'll see, as we progress, we know that we need it. Every one of us. So in verse 7, it is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? So in verse 7 is the crux of this whole issue. The false prophets are saying something. So now in this next line, God is putting into the mouths for us to hear what the false prophets are saying. And the false prophets are saying, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Now, if I were to ask you that, I say, is God patient? What would you respond? Well, you'd say, well, of course he's patient. I'd be dead if he wasn't. But does that patience go on forever? Like, is there no judgment? What if I continue in a lifestyle of sin and God is patient? I continue in that lifestyle of sin and God is patient. But yet, as time goes on, the ramifications of that sin are catching up with me. Whether it be broken relationships, or it could be a physical issue, mental issue. And it could be something so very supernatural, which all of it really is, because God will discipline his children for their good. And so as the discipline of God comes in, and I'm starting to think, you know, maybe this is God telling me I need to stop doing what I'm doing. And then here comes my friend who says to me, is God impatient? In other words, everything's going to work out fine because God is grace. God isn't going to judge you. God isn't trying to hurt you. He doesn't hurt you. He's always for you, not against you. Now, you see what I've done there is my friend has used some truth with some lies, and he's told me what I want to hear because I don't want to stop. If it were easy for me to stop my pattern of sin, I'd have done it long ago. But I'm not stopping, and I don't want to stop. And my friend is telling me, look, the Lord is gracious. He would never hurt you. And that's a lie. Because the Lord will hurt us for our good. The false prophets are saying, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? And then, are these his doings? What are these? There's an Assyrian army like a juggernaut approaching closer and closer. He's taken one town after another town, and they're coming for you. And the false prophets are saying, that's not from God. The false friend is telling me that pain in your life, that mess of a life that you're making, that's not from God. It's just coincidence. God is for you. And it's a lie. And it's been a problem in the church since the beginning that it's easier to teach that God is always for you from the pulpit, and He is, but His for you can be and will be a lot of pain. Because, and all of us need it. Hebrews 12 says there is not one son that God has that is without severe discipline. He whips those who are His children. And in Hebrews 12 it says, we will not bear the fruits of righteousness if we're not disciplined by God. So that pain that's come upon you, yeah, that's from God. And don't listen, there'll always be a false prophet or a false teacher, a false friend who would tell you that it's not. Are the Assyrians from God? You bet they are. Micah's saying it. Isaiah's saying it. Hosea said it a generation before. Amos before him have told Israel over and over that this is going to happen. And they have not believed it. So then God now interjects and He says this, and this really gets to the heart of this whole oracle. Do not my words do good? And that's what a line. My words. Here's what the Word of God does in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. How is that possible? You know, and scientists will say, well, you know, what is the real force that keeps the universe? Is gravity, electromagnetism, nuclear forces? None of that's in a scientific level, sure, but none of that's really true. What keeps the universe together is the Word of God. The Word of God is that powerful. God spoke and the world leapt into being. God speaks and things happen. Jesus, when He did His miracles, sometimes He touched, sometimes He didn't, which showed that He didn't have to actually touch you to heal you. When He healed the centurion's servant, He healed him from afar. He said, go, your servant is healed. To the paralytic, He said, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. He didn't touch him. He didn't have to. All He has to do is say a word. How powerful is the Word of God? And so we would say, well, I know how powerful the Word of God is. That's why I study it. And thank God that you do. Because if you don't do that first, it's a hopeless cause. But do we know what the words mean and do we heed them? Because that's the next line. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly. And this word uprightly refers to the fact that we are righteous. Now, why would this? I mean, does it sound like some kind of legalism to you that the word would do good to those who are upright? Now, the word upright refers to the fact that we are obeying. The word upright means actually a very strict obedience. The upright man, whether it's in Proverbs or even in Ecclesiastes, all the wisdom literature, the upright man in the Psalms is the man, the woman who strictly obeys God. He or she is not perfect, but they desire more than anything to obey God. Now, it shouldn't take any of us, very long to see why that is. Why is the Word of God good to those who obey it? To those who have faith in it. And if you have faith in it, the Word of God is doing you good every time that you hear it, every time that you learn it. It's doing you good because when you put your faith in it, the Word of God becomes a reality. Those words, right? What do words mean? Why are words so important? God recorded His truth in a word. And every single word has its importance. but to the upright only. If I don't put my faith in what God says, how does it do me any good? If God's word says, do this and don't do that, and I'm like, yeah, whatever, I'm kind of blow it off. I mean, is God really all that serious about this stuff? How does it do me any good? It doesn't. Hence, when it comes to faith, the Old Testament prophets always, pretty much always, equate faith with, I have to say pretty much because I don't know every single verse, but I'm like 99% sure that when the prophets speak of faith, they're speaking of obedience. The same is true in the New Testament. It's just in the New Testament we have the incorporation of the cross of Christ in this finished forgiveness that comes from the cross. And that's an awesome thing. And with that forgiveness, we can get messed up. And pause here with me for a second. Because we can be like a Corinthian who says, yeah, we're forgiven of everything. Yes, that's true. The grace of God is upon me all the time. Yes, that's true. You are forgiven all my sin? Yes, my brother, all your sin. So I don't have to be holy. I didn't say that. I don't have to obey it, right? Because I'm forgiven of all. I didn't say that. God never said that. So the Corinthians latched on to, you know, it's like God said to Moses in the mountain. When Moses went up to the mountain second time in Exodus 34, he said, the Lord God, who is gracious and with loving kindness and forgiveness of all sin. And then they stopped there. But the Lord wasn't done. Because in the very next line, the Lord says, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons and so on, that I am not going to not visit, judge my people. I am. And that's what Micah is getting at here. The false prophets are saying, guys, this is not a problem. We're God's people. The Assyrians aren't going to do anything to us. That approaching army that you see on the hill, that's not from God. That disaster of a life that you're living, that's not from God. Your inability to love others and the havoc that's causing in life, that's not from God. I mean, every bit of it is. And thank God it is. God loves us too much. Because he desires for us too much. And we're so afraid of it. Aren't we? We're just so afraid of it. I want my little grain of sand. Can I just hold on to this, God? He's like, no, I have so much more for you. And by the way, that grain of sand is nothing. There's nothing of me in that. It's a thing. It's an earthly thing. We're going to greater heights here. And we're afraid of those heights. Just like the Sanhedrin was scared to death of Jesus Christ. How did a group of moral people end up spitting on God? They were moral men. Yes, they're stuck-up, self-righteous prigs. I get that. But at least they had a level of morality in their lives. And here they are spitting on the Son of God. Why is that? Because they're scared to death of him. And we all get scared of him. And he's leading us on. So that in verse 7. Now let's go down to verse 11. And that would end this oracle. Recently my people have arisen. Verse 8. Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. Now this takes us back to these evil people who are taking the homes of the inheritance of people. They're not poor people. We see that from this line, you strip the robe off the garment. This robe is a more expensive robe that's over a garment. So if you were poor, you wouldn't have this robe. But they have it. These are people like the Kulaks we saw last week. They're people who have money. They're middle class. In Israel, and the evil people are plotting on their beds at night, how do we take their stuff? And they take it from those unsuspecting, right? The innocent people who trust, they're unsuspecting. From those returned from war. Some of these people have even gone off to war and then they come back and their homes are taken from them. They went and served Israel, their country, in war, and they come back and their homes are gone. It gets even worse in verse 9. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever. And I love here how God says, this is my splendor. You've taken a house and a field from a person who was following me and happy in their little plot of land. You know, maybe it's 10, 20 acres of land that they farm and live on. But it's their family inheritance. And it's been taken from them by these evil people. God says it's my splendor because he gave it to them. Now, are you thinking, well, why did God allow it? Shouldn't God stop it? Shouldn't he step in and stop it? Could you hold your place here and go to 1 Kings chapter 21? Go back, past the Psalms, past Chronicles, 1 Kings 21. We'll see this in action. Verse 1. 1 Kings 21:1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, besides the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, Ahab is an evil, evil man. His wife is even more evil. She is the famous Jezebel. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. So I'll pay you the price for it. I'm not going to try and steal it. But Naboth says no. Notice what he says, and I have this verse on the board. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Why can't I give you this land, Ahab? Even if you'll give me a better house. The Lord gave me this land. This is the land of my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. And the reason why that's so important in Israel is because the land was allotted to us. This is my allotment. I can't give it to you. So what does Ahab do? So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth of Jezreel had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So ironically, he goes to bed, but instead of resting like the evil kings, he's sulking. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen, you're not eating food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? A sarcasm? In other words, aren't you the king of Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And if you continue reading, you'll see that this is exactly what happens. They kill him. But not without some witnesses. Not without some people saying, hey, he cursed the king. We heard it. They're lying, false witnesses. It's like false prophets, false teachers. They lie about him, and that's what the evil in the world needs. They need as much as they fear losing what they have, they need a justification for their evil. And they hire people to do it. And those are the false prophets. And this is the world we live in. Does God stop Jezebel? Not yet. He will judge her, and he says it here, that he's going to judge her. She is going to die, and Ahab is going to die for this. They're both going to die. Ahab's going to die in this very field that he took. An ironic judgment. And Jezebel's going to die as well in judgment. But Naboth dies. He's faithful to the Lord. His land is taken from him. His life is taken from him. And let's just say that he would be continually faithful to the Lord. So if we go back to Micah now. Go back to Micah chapter 2. The women of my people you evict in verse 9, each one from her pleasant house and her children you take, from her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, painful destruction. So now God says in verse 10 that you have to go. In other words, judgment has come. And it's time for you to go. This is the prophecy of exile. And they will be exiled. I love here how he says in verse 10, this is no place of rest. Because it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a place of rest. Your life is supposed to be a place of rest. What makes the difference between those who have rest and those who don't? And it's the upright ones who understand the word of God back in verse 7. So he tells them to go. And then in verse 11, this is the last line now, and it's about false prophets again. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Right? It's a confusing line, but it turns out that it's not. Because when it came to false leaders, alcohol was always associated with their folly. So for Micah to say, what he's saying here is you false prophets are prophesying about how much is in the liquor cabinet. Because that's what the kings really care about. It's just stupid. But they're saying whatever stupid thing needs to be said to make their patrons happy. And that's what that last line is for. The false prophets aren't doing their job. And, you know, they get paid for it. They're not doing their job. Now, God is going to send them into exile, and the reason being, going back to verse 10, is that they're unclean. And unclean means that they are faithless. They don't believe in God's word. And therefore, the good news to you and to me is that for those of us who are following God's word, that makes us clean. If I'm doing what the Lord desires me to do, it's a cleansing of my soul. I'm a sinner, and I need grace and forgiveness. But as I do the things that God has willed me to do, I'm cleansing my soul. I'm eternally cleansed. Don't get me wrong. I'm clean by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven of all things. But the life, the walk that I take, the way that I go is cleansed repeatedly as I do His will. And in Israel, if you were unclean, you couldn't go into the temple. If you were unclean, you had to be taken outside the city and go through cleansing rituals. There are all kinds of things in Israel that made you unclean. You could touch blood. You could bleed. You could have an effluence of fluid from your body. And the menstrual cycle of a woman made her unclean for a time. If you touch the dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. And of course, if you sinned. And all of these were to depict that what God wants for us is this cleansed life. And we have to be convinced that that is the only place of rest. Man was made to rest in God. Despite living in a world that is just like this, are there no evil rulers in our age? I know everybody's pretty pleased with the election and what's happening in Washington. And so Washington, when they say they're going to drain the swamp, yeah, really? You think that's going to happen? I think it'll drain a little bit, and then I think it'll fill up just as much as it ever did. Because rulers are always like this. Power corrupts. And God has allowed it to happen. And not just, I mean, at the federal level, even at the local level, whatever affects you in your life, what affects you the most is the fear of not following God in everything that you do. Because that word upright back in verse 7, let's read that again. Go back to verse 7. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? That word upright means strict obedience. And this strict obedience, say for instance here in this, I've really packed it in there, if you can see on the slide. But this very word is used in Exodus 15:26 by God in his law, which he says, this is after they had crossed the Red Sea. It's immediately after they crossed the Red Sea. And the people started to complain that they couldn't find water. And he said to them, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. But notice the admonition by God. If you keep all his statutes, if you give ear to his commandments. But here, that's that word upright right there in that third line down. What is right in his sight? If you do what is right in his sight. God says, I won't visit these diseases on you. And interestingly, the diseases are what make a person unclean. So we were made to rest in him. But to rest, you need to be upright. And here we are again. We're at the same message. I hear myself say it, and I think about my messages afterwards, of course, like every pastor does, often to his demise. But and I think, well, here I am again telling us to obey. But it comes up not by my, it's not me. That's not me saying, oh, I can't wait to get up there and tell them to obey. I'm only saying what the Lord says in his word. And it comes up a lot. It's a lot. And remember, it's not just what we don't do, but it's what we do. Like love our enemies. Like be kind and gracious and good. To reach out and touch the lepers. But really in our society, the unclean, to actually give to them the love and the truth that we give to them. It's all a part of that same obedience, that strictness of doing the will of our Lord. And when we do so, we rest. So when you want that, if you're not resting in God, then you're in exile. Right? And there's a lot of people in this world who don't rest in God. Their lives are on a wave of up and down. When things are right and people are right, they're up. And when things are wrong and people are wrong, they're down. I do the same thing. I've been guilty of it myself, not very long ago. But thank God for God's forgiveness and grace and patience that we've got, all of us, a long way to go. But, you know, and if you had false teachers in your life, they could tell you, oh, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with you. Right? You deserve to be bitter. You have every right to be angry. You have every right to be down on yourself and to be bitter towards others and loathe them as they loathe you. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, so out of hell with them, you know. And there's this justification to it. And however, whatever, false teachers, media, whatever, they whisper in our ears and say, yeah, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The pain in your heart, is it from God? No, it's not from God. But of course it is. Your bitterness, is it from God? You bet it is. Your uneasiness, your inability to rest in life, isn't that from God? You bet it is. I'm not saying that God goes into your soul and messes with the chemicals. I'm not saying he doesn't either. I don't know what he does. He has all the power to do what he does. But that there's one place of rest in this universe, and it ain't because things are going real well. Because rest is here in a crazy world. A crazy world filled with evil people who have a PR system to tell all the world that what they're doing is right. So when you have true teachers, when you love God's word as an upright, you want the truth. And I'm using upright here as that's what you are. You're an upright. You want truth from God, no matter how unpleasant it may be or how challenging. Give it to me straight, Pastor. I don't want my ears tickled, as Paul writes it in 2 Timothy. I don't want that. I don't want you telling me what I want to hear. I want to hear it straight. I want all the truth. And there is forgiveness and grace and patience, and then there's God says the patience is over and judgment is coming. And it's all for your good. I am for you, I am not against you. That is very true. It's the same for Israel, it's the same it is for you and for me. But when judgment comes, it's coming. And I make it painful on purpose. And that is a challenging, challenging thing. So when it came to Israel, you know, this word rest, you see it all over the place in the Old Testament and in the New, that we are to be at peace. Peace in our hearts and our souls, no matter what. And it comes to the upright. And it's the upright who understand his word, because, again, I want to be challenged. I want my assumptions to be challenged. Every one of us has a bias and a pre-understanding. Same for me as it is for you. And we want that challenged because we want to learn. I want to learn the truth from God. Obviously, I don't know it all, so there's something wrong in my heart about what God is and does, and I want that changed. And that's going to be a painful thing to swallow, so I want that challenged as well. All by the word of God, though. And that's why the upright understand the word of God. The upright understand God because they seek to follow God no matter what. Hence, they gain knowledge of God. That's why it's so important. And that's why God says it over and over. Whether it's in the law, which I had in there in Exodus 15, or in this one, in Hebrews 4, 2 and 3, speaking of the Exodus generation, why didn't they enter into the rest of God? They would not mix his word with faith. They wouldn't believe it. So therefore, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do what he said. They murmured and they complained. And they wanted things their way. So, God says, I've got this entire promised land for you. It's beautiful. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's awesome. You're going to love it. And what do you want? Grains of sand in the wilderness. You want to go back to Egypt and be a slave. God says, no, I've got so much more for you. But what are you? What is your issue? You're afraid to go in. Right? He sent in 12 spies. Weren't they afraid? There's only two guys who weren't. And they weren't listened to. Caleb. Caleb's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. He's a man's man. 40 years, Caleb survived. He's one of the 12 tribes who went in, 12 spies, sorry, that went in, and he came back and he said, we can take them. And they all said, no, we can't. Caleb survived the 40 years in the wilderness, and then when they invaded the land, Caleb, at now 85 years old, said to Joshua, give me my land. I was promised by Moses 45 years ago. I'm 85, and I'm going to go kick some butt in Judah. And he did. He says, I'm just as vigorous as I was when I was 45. I'm sure Joshua said, sure, Caleb, you look it. But go have fun. Anyway, he did. What's the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 was an upright ability. You know, because of their uprightness, they had faith. You know, you say what comes first? They go together. Your faith in God and your upright character, because you want to follow God no matter what. And God says, you can only follow me so far while you continue to live in these areas of sin. So you find them as you go along. God says, this now needs to change, and now this now needs to change. Because if I'm going to keep bringing you along, we've got to keep conquering and conquering these little molehills. And as you ascend the foothills of the plan of God, you will ascend higher and higher. But here's the thing, you're following me, don't be afraid. Don't fear it. Even though I know you do fear it. Just come. More and more. And so like when David writes Psalm 23, there's a reason why it's the favorite psalm of the world. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. That's that same word for rest, quiet waters. Same word for rest that Micah uses. Quiet waters. David's been through a lot before he learns that God leads him besides quiet waters. He understands it. In Psalm 116:1, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Boy, has he. And bountifully can mean like, yeah, he's blessed me and yeah, he's kicked my sorry butt many times. But I have to keep following him. Just like the disciples said and just like here. So, as I said, here we are again at righteous living, obedience and faithfulness. Do you get sick of hearing it? I wonder if you do. Why does it keep coming up? For most, it's an inconvenient truth. For some, they know it's the only way of goodness and rest is to be strictly obedient. As long as we're looking at righteousness and sanctification as a task to be done and over with, we'll never get it. In other words, and if I say, all right, I've got some righteous things to do today. I can't wait to get them done so I can have some time for myself. And as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, we look at it like we're paying our taxes. We pay the taxes and we hope there's enough left over for us. But as Lewis says in that awesome work, he says what God is after here is to not just take out the rotten tooth, but to take all the teeth out. It's an analogy he uses. Because he wants to make you a whole new creature, which you are in position. But as we're holding on to these little grains of sand, we're like, God, can we keep these? He's like, no. No, as long as you hold on to them, you can't have the universe that I have for you. You've got to give me your whole person. And are you afraid? You bet you are. It's okay, we all are. we have to see that we have to give the whole life over. The whole thing. So as we finish this now, take one aspect of your life that you do well with God. I'd say for some of you, or maybe all of you, it's your study of God's Word. Maybe how often you listen to God's Word. Maybe that's well. And then I want you to take one aspect, and this would be some spiritual discipline, by which you really have a tendency to shirk. Maybe it's prayer. How's your prayer life? How about morning prayer? Do we give that time to God in our relationship with Him? Well, no one has to know about it, right? Well, God knows. And we know. Maybe it's service to those around us. Maybe it's witnessing of the gospel. Maybe it's loving our enemies. You know, things that we're conveniently avoiding. And take one, I would say, that's why I want you to take a good one and take a bad one. All of us got both. And then spend some time with yourself and with God saying, why is it that this one I really do well and this other one I don't hardly do at all? And speak to the Lord about that. Find out, why are they different? Because when you take a message like this, of which there are many, if we just leave, say, well, what did Pastor talk about today? Well, I don't remember. But because when I probably talked about too much. But, he talked about being obedient again, you know. And but if we don't do anything about it immediately, then that message goes in the soul and oftentimes just leaves us. And there should always be something that we do in regards to the after effects of when we hear God's word. What discipline do I do well? What disciplines do I hardly do at all? And why are they different? And then, once you do that, it'll put you on the path to consider giving your entire life to the Lord. Let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. And so if we could have, let's have our guys pass out the communion elements. And if you want to join me, I'm going to be in Matthew 26 for this. We're going to use Matthew for our Lord's Supper today. So I'll be in Matthew 26. And I first want to, in light of our brief study today about how false prophets are used to speak the lies of those who want to exercise the power of evil. when Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, they have a plan by which they want to kill him, but it's amazing how they don't want to do it until they get witnesses. So they're trying to actually find some way in which they can justify, she's fine, that which you can justify the what they're going to do. It's amazing to me how that falsehood seeks a justification. They seek a legal redress. And as we saw in Micah, they're going to find a way in which they've schemed at night, and they're going to find a way to take your farm and your inheritance, quote unquote, legally. And so in Matthew 26:59, it says the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Why don't they just go ahead and do it anyway? They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Do you not answer?" There is no answer to that. What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We saw in our lesson that the upright know God's word because they follow God. The upright know God's word because they follow God. They want the truth no matter what. They slowly allow God to chip away at their preconceived notions and their biases because they want the truth. Jesus here quotes Daniel chapter 7. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Through this whole trial of that night, he is depending upon, he's saying it to himself, he's saying it out loud to others, the words of God. The word, as we saw, that created the universe. The word that we saw in Micah chapter 2, where God said, "Doesn't the word, my words, do good to those who walk uprightly?" You bet they do. Ironically, these Sanhedrin guys are trying to get a word from a false witness to convict him. The irony is so thick, it's amazing. And Jesus just calmly, at rest, right? He's at perfect rest and perfect peace because he has been upright and because he knows by his upright life God's words. See, God is always preparing us for moments like this. And if we haven't been upright before, we're not ready for them. God almighty, how many times this is, I'm not up here trying to confess sins. I'd be here all day if I was. But how many things I haven't been ready for? Because I thought, well, being upright was just a legalistic thing, or I just found excuses why I didn't have to do it. And all that time, anybody was, robbing themselves of knowledge of the Almighty Most High. And it's time we stop. If we've been on that pattern, it's time to stop. You just got to follow. So the high priest tore his robe and said he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? He said to them, "What do you think? He deserves death." And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah, who is the one who hit you?" Amazing how this group of men had become so evil. and the reason. And we all have it within us. This is, again, it's a challenge to us. It's fear. They're afraid of him. So they'll do anything to him to make him go away. They're afraid of him. We become afraid. We're afraid to take that next step. We're afraid to give over that aspect of our lives to God. We want to hold on to our little grains of sand. We're afraid to give them away. And, you know, God is patient, patient, patient. Says, give them. So Jesus, that night, went back to the Word of God over and over. From the cross, when he's carrying his cross, he quotes Scripture. When he's on the cross, he quotes Scripture. The Word of God was his solace, and hence his rest. So what have we seen today? And we see it here perfectly displayed in our Lord. The Word of God, faith in that Word to follow, which makes me upright. And the upright person comes to follow God no matter what, in strict obedience as best as they can. And because they're following and challenging themselves, they're learning more and more. And the more you learn, the more vital does the Word of God become to you. And you quote it all day, in every circumstance. Doesn't have to be word for word, but you know what I mean. And as we celebrate this, now if you go back to verse 26. The Lord gave his life so we could have such a life. So that we could know the truth and be at rest in him. If there's no king, there's no kingdom, and there's no rest. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," which he was gone to say, which is given to you or for you. And do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat in the honor of our Lord and his sacrifice. Let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in honor of our Lord and our glorious forgiveness of our sins, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to be together and to celebrate this time in which we celebrate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. And as the time comes, Father, very soon in which we celebrate his birth, we know that in one of those gifts he received, that myrrh, which was for the anointing of a dead body, that you gave to him what was his destiny. But a destiny in death that would be resurrected 3 days later. We thank you so much, Father, for the gift of our Lord who has given us life, that we may follow you and be upright and obey you. Through him and him alone can we do so. We ask, Father, that anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, that they would believe, anyone hearing me, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Believe upon him and you will be saved. In him, the one who took your sins upon himself and raised again on the third day. He is seated at the right hand of God and awaits you if you would only believe in him. Thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering and that will do it. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give to you in honor of you and in worship of you. We ask that you use and continue to use finances to your glory in this church. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. You ready to go?
Yes, sir.
All right. You're dismissed. Thank you, everybody.